Would you rise to hear the word of God from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, going through verse 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Can be seated. I love good landscape paintings. I mean, I just love good landscape paintings. There's something magnificent about an artist who can take a canvas and who can replicate what's in the natural world in such a way that you can feel the wind blowing and you can see the stream bubbling. It's a gift to be able to do that. I can't even do it with a camera. I can't even transfer that world. And yet, God gives some people the ability to draw and paint and put chalk on paper in a way that it's just awe-inspiring, that you feel like you're there, that you're right in the midst of God's creation. But a bad painter, a bad landscape, these just aren't words to describe how bad it is. Right? The perspective's off. The colors are wrong. You're drawn to all the anomalies and the things that are out of character for what's really going on in the world, and you miss that somebody tried their best. That's the kind of picture I paint, right? It looks like a kid that just scrawled on a piece of paper. No perspective. Nothing's in the right size. Now, did you know that like a good landscape, your marriage can picture Christ and the church to the world. It can picture Christ and the church to each other. It can picture Christ and the church to everyone else around you. Or, like a really bad facsimile, it will just blow up all the glaring problems. Now, you may be sitting there and you're like, hey, I'm not married. This message doesn't have anything to do with me. Or, I'm too young, I'm not there yet, I'm not even thinking about marriage. Or you're saying, hey, you know, we've been married for 50 years, we got it figured out. I just invite you to pay attention, right? If you're not married yet, whether you're a little person, or whether you're maybe just right on the edge of starting to think, hey, there's some good-looking girls out there that I might be interested in, you need to know what God says a marriage is to look like. And if you're not ever going to get married and you're the proverbial bachelor forever, then you need to know what a good marriage looks like so you can understand what Christ has done for you and so you can also encourage those that are married around you to live into that kind of life. And if you already have been married for a long time, whether it's 5 years or 20 years or 50 years, and you're like, hey, I got it all figured out, I guarantee you don't have it figured out. You may have figured out how to work with each other and how to live with each other, but Christ has so much to teach us about what his relationship looks like with his church that none of us could ever say we've perfectly imaged that to the world or to one another. So we can all learn this morning. Marriage is meant to be that canvas upon which God paints a picture of what his relationship looks like with his people. We see that as we listen to that verse, that set of verses. There are at least seven references in those 10 or 11 verses that talk about how God compares marriage to his relationship between Christ and the church. Right, we see it in verse 22, as to the Lord. Verse 23, as Christ is the head. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also. As Christ loved and gave, verse 25, in the same way, verse 28, verse 29, just as Christ. Verse 32, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then he goes on to talk about husbands and wives again. He picks this parallel, this metaphor, this comparison over and over and over. And it should cause every one of us to say, wow, what has Christ done that I need to be reminded so poignantly? It should cause us to sit up and take notice that marriage, of all the relationships that Paul could have picked, right? Because he starts off in verse 21 saying, hey, Christians, submit to one another. And then he picks three particular relationships to single out: the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the slave-master, employee-employer relationship. But it's only the marriage relationship that he says, this one is like Christ and the church. Didn't pick any of the other ones, but he picks this one. It's no wonder that Satan works so hard to attack marriage in our world, to tear marriages apart, to rip husbands and wives apart from one another, to make marriage look like something that's just an antiquated old thing that was done 50 years ago. But hey, we're so enlightened today that living together in light of and not getting married, like that's cool. Satan doesn't want the world to have a picture of Christ and his church that is compelling. So what exactly does Christ do for his church? And how does that parallel? What can we see that he draws the ramifications to how a husband and wife are to relate to one another? In verse 23, he says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Right from the start, we find out that Christ is the head. To be the head of something means that you're at the helm. You're the one steering the course. You're setting the direction. You're making sure that the goal is accomplished. That's Christ's job. For his church, he's setting the course. He's leading us to the Father. He's marching us ahead in the crucifixion and the death so that ultimately we can accomplish and receive the resurrection. He's marking that for us. He's the firstborn from among the dead so that all of us can be the rest of the harvest. As the head of the church, Christ is her author and her creator. Right? He calls the church into being. He calls that relationship into existence. He invites people in as the head. Apart from Christ, there is no church. As the head, he's the ruler. He's the authority. He has the right to command allegiance, to make rules, to be submitted to, for his preferences to take all primacy of place. We don't have a right as the church to say, yeah, Jesus, I don't think that's such a good idea. He's the head. He sets the standard. He determines what we're going to be like. As the head, all deference is due to him. Just like none of us would say, hey, Mr. President, I'd like you to come to my house today, and I know you don't like spinach and broccoli and Brussels sprouts, but you know what? We're serving spinach and broccoli and Brussels sprouts today. And that's what you get to eat. He's the head. Deference is due him. We would say to the president, you don't like spinach and broccoli and Brussels sprouts? What can I serve you? Even if you don't like the president. That should be the respect and the honor and the deference that's due him because of his primacy of place. That's due Christ. As the head, Christ bears all the responsibility for the success of his church. We have responsibility as his church, certainly, to be faithful, to do the things that he's asked, but we're not responsible for making sure it's fruitful. He's the one who's responsible to make sure that it's effective and that it accomplishes the things that he wants done. That's part of the right of the one who's the head. And marriage is to picture that. That kind of leading and authority and submission. Right? That there's always, in any relationship, somebody has to lead. And somebody has to follow. Because without followers, leaders are just people taking a walk in the park by themselves. There has to be somebody who's walking behind and saying, okay, that's the direction we're going. Great, I'm following you. I'm there. We're going to make sure that that happens. And that's what Paul says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And in a marriage relationship, just like Christ leads his church, he sets the agenda. He says, this is where we're going. In a marriage relationship, a husband is supposed to set the direction and say, family, this is where we're going. The heart of the Lord is what we're after. We're there to make sure that Christ's heart for the nations gets communicated to our children and our wives, and that our family manages its life in such a way that the heart of Jesus becomes the heart of those that are under us. We're supposed to set, husbands, the spiritual fervor, the temperature, the thermostat in our homes. That our kids are like, Jesus is God, my dad is excited about Jesus. My husband is excited about Jesus. I want to be excited about Jesus. It's been shown over and over and over where a husband and a father sets the spiritual fervor of the family, the children come along. And where a mom sets the spiritual tenor of the family, not as many of the children come along. Husbands, fathers, we have a responsibility to set the tenor in our homes. We're responsible for leading in generosity and leading in prayer and leading in evangelism and leading in education and setting the standard for how our children will be raised and the things that they'll pour their life into and be exposed to. And just like a canvas doesn't just become a master painting by itself, it takes somebody getting there and putting the strokes on the paper. Husbands, lead as Christ led. But it also takes followers. Just like Christ, without his church, wouldn't accomplish the things in the world that he wants to accomplish because he chooses to work through that, so a marriage relationship takes a husband and a wife where a wife says, okay, that's the standard. That's where we're going. That's the place that it looks like following Jesus. We'll go there and I'll make sure it happens. I want to draw your attention to a thing that's often missed. Is frequently people read that verse, wives submit to your husbands, and what they hear is, wives submit to every man around you. That's not what that says. It says, wives submit to your husband. You have one husband if you're married, and that's the one that you're called to submit yourself to let him lead, and for you to come along and help encourage that Christ-likeness, that godliness in your family life. As the church demonstrates submission to Christ, so a wife demonstrates submission to her husband. It's a picture of what the church is supposed to be, so that when everybody looks at the church, they say, oh, how's the church to behave? Well, that husband's following Jesus and that wife's following him. That church is following Jesus because he's the standard. He's the way life is to be. A submission is a willing choice. It's a willing choice to lay down your preference and your desire to lead in order to follow someone else. This says absolutely nothing about a woman's ability to lead. It says absolutely nothing about a woman's intelligence. It says absolutely nothing about a woman's strength of character or that she's somehow less, although we read all of those things in culturally, and they're wrong. And women are just as smart, they're just as strong, they're just as capable of leading, and yet God has said, make a willing choice to submit to your husband, just as you make the choice to submit to Christ. Let him lead. This isn't about inferiority. Every woman is an image bearer of Christ. Every woman. This is, however, about obedience to the things and the way that God has decided to lay out the various relationships that we live and find ourselves in. I find it so funny that this passage gets struggled with so often. And we want to somehow reinterpret. Submission doesn't mean that I lay aside my preference and I willingly fall under him. But we don't make that same claim when we get to children and parents. We don't make that same claim when we get to employers, employees, slaves and owners, masters. We can't cherry pick and change the way we view things just because it makes us uncomfortable or we don't like it. It also doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if he's worthy. It doesn't say, submit to your husbands if he really loves you and he's doing everything perfectly. Then submit. But if he's not, don't. It says, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. As to the Lord. Right? If his direction is towards Jesus, then submit. Let me ask, do we submit to Christ because it's a drudgery? Or do we submit to Christ as his church because we love him? Love him. That's supposed to be the picture that comes out of marriage, that because we love our husband, we're willing to submit. Don't worry, gals, I'm gonna pound your husbands in a little bit, okay? Don't worry, you get like 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and they get like 30 minutes of pounding, so. Maybe it's like this. It's an old Chinese story that's told of a gal named Li Li. And she got married to her husband, and she went to live with her husband in his village with his mother. Now, that just right off the bat, right? Probably ringing bells for some of you. From day one, it was like hell. Her mother-in-law could find nothing good in her. She disliked her mother-in-law. They had two totally different ways of going through life, and it was creating havoc in the home. The poor husband caught between the two. One day, when she could stand it no longer, she went to see an old friend of her father's, Mr. Huang. And Mr. Huang was a herbalist. And she went to his shop and she said, "Listen, I need you to give me some poison so I can kill my mother-in-law." And being a wise man that he was, he goes to the back, rummages around for a while, and he comes out with a package of herbs. And he says, "Now listen, Lily. Listen. You have to do everything exactly as I tell you." She says, "Okay, I'll do everything exactly as you tell me." He says, "Now to make sure that there's no question, no people wondering, are you the murderer? It has to be a slow-acting potion. Slow-acting poison. So, and to make sure that nobody questions whether you were the one who did it, you've got to treat your mother-in-law like you love her. Every other day, I want you to cook her favorite meal, and I want you to sprinkle some of these herbs on the meal. And I want you to never speak a harsh word, and I want you to never say anything foul or angry about her." "Okay, I'll do this." And so she goes home ready to start her murder. She carries her things and she starts cooking the first meal, and she remembers, "Wait, that's way Mr. Huang said I have to behave really nicely to her. I have to defer to my mother-in-law. I have to bow to her just like Chinese custom says. I have to do everything that would cause everybody to think that I'm the best daughter-in-law ever so that when she dies, I'm not blamed." So she does. And the days pass and they turn into weeks, and the weeks pass and they turn into months, and the months pass and they turn into years. And one day she goes back to Mr. Huang. She says, she's so worried, she's so concerned. She says, you gotta give me something to reverse the years of poison that I've been feeding my mother-in-law. Because I love her. She's the greatest mother-in-law I've ever had. And with a big smile, Mr. Huang says, that there's no poison that you've ever given her other than the poison that was in your heart. That's the poison that's now been eradicated because you learned to love and submit and honor and defer to your mother-in-law. Maybe it's the same for you. Maybe your marriage isn't so grand. And maybe you're like, that guy is such a jerk. Maybe Lily's story is what God's saying is love. Sacrificially love him, even if you're planning on killing him. And maybe God will transform your heart. But you know, husbands, you have such a huge responsibility. Men that may marry someday, you have such a huge responsibility to your wives. If you think, hey, that sounds like cake. I just can't wait to jam that submission thing down my wife's throat. Oh, I feel sorry for you. Your responsibility is so much greater because you bear responsibility before God for your family and your home. And one day, just like the elders will have to give an account to Christ for the way they've managed his church, you will have to give an account before the Lord for the way you've managed your home and whether your marriage was a picture of Christ loving the church for everybody to see. The text tells us that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ loved the church. He loved you and he loved me completely, sacrificially, without cost, without boundary. You may wonder, what is love? 1 Corinthians tells us love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud or rude or self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, it rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres. Love doesn't fail. That's what Jesus is. That's what husbands are called to be. Christ has that kind of relationship with his church where he loves that way. Every Christian throughout time and space, including you sitting in these seats today, that's the way Christ loves you. It's a love that gives oneself without limit. Christ gave up his right to be worshipped in heaven in order to come down to an earth that didn't always worship him. He was willing to sacrifice everything that was due him, that he had every right to, in order to come and love a bunch of us misfits. Christ gave up his right of self-determination. And he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the direction of the Father, saying, not my will, but yours be done, Father. That's sacrificial love. Christ gave up his life. He died on the cross so that the wages of sin could be paid for. Christ never drew a line and said, I'll go up to this point, but I just can't step over that space to love these people, Father. That's just too much. You want me to sacrifice all of the cosmos, doing exactly what I want, when I want, how I want? And you want me to go down there and become a little baby? He didn't draw that line. Marriage is supposed to be a picture, husbands, of love without limit. You are to set the standard in your home for love without limit. And that's not a suggestion. It's a command according to Christ and his word. Nowhere ever in Greek literature is it mentioned that a husband is to love his wife. Nowhere. It's mentioned all over the place, a wife's supposed to submit to her husband, but nowhere until the gospel is it declared that husbands are to love their wives. This is pure gospel. Just like Christ loved the church. That's your call, men. Doesn't say love her if she submits to you. Doesn't say love her if she respects you. Doesn't say even love her if she's pretty or she's nice or she cooks a good meal. It says love her, no matter what. The story's told of Cagula, who is the eastern edge of Cyrus's kingdom. And every time King Cyrus sent soldiers to attack, Cagula decimated his forces. So he finally called out the entire army to go and surround Cagula's resistance movement out on the far edge of the kingdom. And he collected him, and he managed to capture him and brought him back to the capital city. And as he got to the capital city, he was called in from his cell to the king's sentencing chamber. Now, Cagula was a huge man. Beautiful picture of the specimen of manhood, right? If you can picture whatever a specimen of manhood looks like, hopefully it's the guy sitting right beside you. Picture that like magnified. Cyrus is so taken with his physical appearance and his strength and his candor and composure, and he looks at him and says, "What would you give if I let you live?" Cagula's response is, I would serve you for the rest of my life. Cyrus follows up with the question, what would you give if I let your wife live? And Cagula says, I would give you my life. That's the kind of love that we're supposed to have for our wives, that our life is given to them. Now, for those who just can't stand that the story's hanging, right? Cagula lives, his wife lives, they're sent back home. He becomes governor of the province and rules on behalf of Cyrus. And on the way home, he's asking his wife, did you see that palace? How magnificent it was. Did you see the frescoes on the ground? Did you see the throne upon which Cyrus sat? It must have been carved of one solid lump of gold. And his wife said, no, I didn't see any of that. Said, how did you miss all of that? What did you see then? And her response, I saw a man who said he'd give his life for me. Christ in the church. It's communion. Husbands, your life is supposed to be a picture like that for your women, for your wives. It's a love that gives to purify and cleanse. It doesn't give to get something. It gives with the intention of seeing your wives purified and cleansed, being more like Christ. See, the key test of love isn't what it does. The key test of love is why it does it. Why it does it. Christ's sacrifice, his self-giving, was always in order to take away our sin, to make us pure and spotless and blameless, holy and radiant. Notice how it happens. It happens through the Word. Husbands, your responsibility is to love your wife in a way that she has more time to be in the Word of God so that she's transformed and cleansed. It's not about doing the dishes so that you make brownie points and things go well in the dark hours of the evening for you. It's about doing the dishes so that your wife can go read the Word and be transformed. Or insert any other chore that you want. Christ feeds and cares for the church, this passage tells us. He supplies what the church needs. The Spirit of God to pray when we don't know how to pray. The Spirit of God to convict us when we're in sin. The Spirit of God that brings to mind the things that we've read long ago and we can't quite remember what God says. And then somehow those words come back to us. That's Christ feeding and caring for His church through the Spirit that He's given her. He gives us a new heart inclined to righteousness. He gives us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to help us grow. He gives us the Word and the sacraments so that we know the truth. He gives us every spiritual blessing so that we have hope. And He gives us open access to the Father through prayer. And He provides everything that we need, feeds and cares for His church. So also husbands are called to feed and care for their wives, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Physically, you have a responsibility to make sure your wife has the basic necessities of life so that she can go through the world and care for the things that she needs, food and clothing. You have a responsibility to make sure she has the supplies and the equipment that she needs so she can do her work with joy. Make sure there's enough money to meet the bills, that she's not weird and scared and worried. It's your job to be a provider because God's put that in your place, just like Christ does for the church. It's also your job to make sure that her emotional state is cared for, that she gets relief when she needs, that her self-image is built up, that she thinks she is the most beautiful woman in the world. She should never doubt whether you think she's beautiful. Share your life with her. Talk with her. Mentally, your wife is not a dead woman. She's not unable to communicate at high levels. Make sure that you challenge her mentally, that you help her grow, that she continues to think and grow in her understanding of God and His world and the things that are there. Spiritually care for her. Get her to church. Make sure family worship happens in your home. Pray with her. Get her books. Get her to retreats. Make sure that she has time with friends. Answer the questions that she poses that are tough. And if you don't know how to answer them, figure out how to answer them. Figure out how to search the answers together. The last thing that Christ does for His church is He unites Himself with the church. The two will become one flesh, the Scripture says, and this is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church. Christ indissolubly attaches Himself to the believer. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Never, ever, ever. He claims us as a part of Himself. We're, this is really bad English, but we are He and He are we. That's what it means that Christ claims us, that we're melded to Him. We're His hands and His feet. That's why He uses that imagery throughout Scripture, that we are the body of Christ. There's one body, and we are part of it. It's inseparable, like a plate of steel welded to a bar of steel. There's something that happens molecularly at the welding that the two actually become fused. So it is with Christ and the church. So it is between a husband and a wife. Husbands, your life has been purchased by your Lord, and your wife gets the benefit of it. You belong to her. She is your body. She is your life. You must do everything in your power to make sure that your lives are blended. There is no such thing as our lives are like two railroad tracks that are parallel and run infinitely into the distance, separate. No, you're supposed to be one track. The things that you're passionate about, your wife is supposed to be called along with. And the things that she's passionate about, you're supposed to join her in them. Practically, there's probably lots of practicals, but practically I'll just throw this one out, and it's not to be condemning or to be difficult, or for anybody who's gone through a divorce, it's not to say that there's no redemption, right? That's the beauty of the gospel, is there is redemption. But it means that for a husband, you should never, ever divorce your wife. Don't contemplate leaving her. She is your body. The word should never even be a part of your life. You are to pursue her and to make sure that every division in your married life is impossible to cause a fracture. Now, I don't know about you, but if every marriage pictured that, that would be an amazing picture to the world of the gospel, wouldn't it? It would be an amazing picture of the gospel to everyone around. If Christian marriages always looked like that, the world would know that Jesus is alive. Now, if you're thinking, I'm a guy and there's no way I can live up to that, you're right. You can't. That's why Jesus came. And if you're thinking, I'm a woman, and while we've failed in that so many times, you're right. That's why Jesus came. Because none of us can live up to that apart from Christ dwelling in us. If you're thinking, I've failed in so many ways, then I offer you the gospel, right? The gospel says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you know that there are ways that that has not been lived up into your life, then the solution isn't to ignore it. The solution is to say, I haven't made your standard, God. And I'm so sorry, and I want to make that standard. Ask him for a new heart. Give him the opportunity to transform you so that your life and your marriage look like that. Pray for wisdom to know how to put all of that into practice in your marriage. And then look to Jesus. Just keep coming back and looking at him and saying, what did Jesus do for me? And then just go do the same thing. The more I found that I do that I look to Jesus, the more often I find how much I fail, but the same I find that I'm making headway. As I keep looking back at Jesus, I'm making a little more headway in how I'm walking the Christian life. See, a godly marriage is a marriage where Christ is pictured as the leading lover of his church. And the husband gets to lead, and the wife learns to submit. The husband loves his wife, and the wife receives that love. And the husband feeds and cares for his wife, and she knows that she's fed and cared for. And the wife is so united to her husband because he loves her so deeply that they truly become one inseparable flesh, just as Christ is inseparable from his church. So as we come to communion, right, that's what we need to remember. That the one who said, this is my body, broken and given for you, is the same one who says, I want to dwell in you and live in you and empower you to be that kind of husband and that kind of wife. And the same one who knows what's in a man or in a woman and how frail we are, says, this is the cup of the new covenant and my blood poured out for the complete remission of sin. He knows that we're going to fail. But he says, I'll make a way for it to be cleansed, and I'll pour my spirit into your life so that you can enjoy everything that I have for you. Let's pray as the elders come. Oh, Holy Father, give us such a great picture of how Christ has loved us that we can love the same way. Remind us that we have been cared for, that we've been fed, that we've been united, that we have been led by you. And like all good things in Scripture, when we remember, Father, help us to act. That our acts would be prompted by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.